We'll be beginning our walk through John 17 this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me. We will look specifically at the first three verses of that chapter together in a moment. And if you're a family with little ones here, just as we begin a new chapter in John this morning, we have a new edition of the Kids Scripture Journal. Those are available for John chapter 17 and 18. They're available at the back table there. Again, just a tool we want to put in your hands as we partner with families and parents to help you encourage your children, your students among you to join with us in enjoying Jesus through his word. So those will be back there over the next several weeks as we make our way through this chapter. This is, we should remember, the very end of the upper room discourse that began back in John chapter 13. It is the end of what by all accounts has been a very long and productive evening in this upper room between Christ and his disciples. Feet have been washed, we remember that. A meal has been served. A traitor has been identified and then dismissed. Truth from Christ to his people has been faithfully presented throughout. And hearts, right, the hearts of the disciples, frail, confused, overconfident, those hearts have been prepared diligently for the turmoil that is about to unfold. And throughout it all, Christ has labored in love to offer his disciples comfort and hope and a gospel-shaped, gospel-fueled perspective as he prepares to leave them and move toward the cross. Again, by any account, it has been a full and significant time together in the upper room. But there, then here at the very end, we're going to find that this entire chapter, chapter 17, that functions almost like a parenthetical of sorts. With so much that's going on, with so much it's taking place within, with all the people that are around Christ, with all that is about to transpire, the disciples are unaware of it, Jesus is fully knowledgeable of it. Here we find not Jesus talking to the disciples, but Jesus and the Father, a son and his dad in a personal conversation. In John 17, it's as if that the door were cracked open just a little bit, just enough for us to listen in on a very private and unique conversation. You think about this, certainly, we have read of Christ praying in the past. Often he would pray as a model for others to follow. Or, for example, outside the tomb of Lazarus, he would pray for the benefit of others so they would know why he was doing what he was about to do. He didn't want there to be any mistaken motives. We also know from other accounts in the other Gospels that it was a frequent habit of Christ for him to get up early, to forsake sleep and comfort, and to make his way apart from the disciples and the crowds, and just to spend time alone, sometimes all night, just him and the Father in prayer. And here in John 17, perhaps in a way, church, that is unparalleled in the rest of Scripture, we are given the privilege of listening in on this fellowship and this oneness. We really don't know what those all-night prayer sessions between Christ and the Father were like. We're just not told. We know sometimes what he prayed about, but we don't hear verbatim what is said. But we hear in this passage, John 17, Christ just speaking to his Father. Nowhere else in Scripture, consider this, nowhere else in Scripture are we given such access to a prolonged personal interaction between two members of the Trinity. This is it. And so what a gift this is. Now, admittedly, I think John 17 can be a difficult text. It's a hard chapter in some sense. It is dense with a lot of doctrine. We'll see that today. Jesus just thinks theologically, and so he speaks and prays with a theological flavor. It is rich with the relationship between Christ and his Father. So when you talk with someone that you're in close relationship with, you say things that someone from the outside listening in, they may not catch on to immediately apart from a larger context. We'll see that. It is flavored with a lot of nuance that comes about because Christ is just different than we are. He thinks differently than you do. Surprise, surprise. He sees things differently than we do. And thus the words that he speaks, the relationship he has with the Father, will be shaped by those differences. And so at times, we, from a limited, lesser perspective, are going to struggle on first reading to grasp the depth and the fullness of what Christ has here. It will be a challenge. And I think we should confess, it should not come as a surprise to us that if we listen in on a personal conversation between the Father and the Son, we should be challenged. It would be short-sighted. It would be arrogant on our part to suppose that we could eavesdrop on this kind of a conversation, walk away and say, yeah, that made sense to me. It all lines up immediately. We should find ourselves at a loss to observe and hear and listen to what Christ would say to the Father in this way. And so we should, I think, humbly anticipate that to be granted access to this conversation, to be given this privilege, should stretch us to hear the Son pour out his heart to his Father on the eve of his death. That might actually reveal to us that Jesus is far more different and greater than us than we are prone to imagine. So John 17 is a glorious passage. It's one that will challenge us, and yet it is a gift to have access to it, and I pray we are able to rejoice in that challenge as a family, as brothers and sisters, as we just sang about. So we're going to read this together. We will read all the way through verse 5 just for context this morning. So if you're able to, please stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. John 17, verses 1 through 5, we find this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So, Father, we want a taste of your glory in fresh ways today. We want to behold how full of splendor and majesty and might you are in your plans, in your purposes, in the work that you called your Son to bring about and how he brought that to full accomplishment and completion so that at the end of it he could say, it is finished. Oh, Lord, help us to see this in fresh ways today, and may we be humbled and filled with fresh joy as we behold Christ. That's what we're here for, Father, is not just to gain information, not just to go through motions. We want to see Jesus in clearer ways, and we believe we do that by opening your word and seeing how he is revealed to us there. So that's our aim today, and we ask that you would bring it about. We can't cause it on our own. We can't manufacture or fake it independent from you. We need you to do what only you can do, so please do it for the good of your people and for the salvation of those who are not yet yours. May it be so. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy and perfect name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Probably many, if you are familiar with the Christian tradition, are also familiar with what is known as the Lord's Prayer. It's found in both Matthew and in Luke, and it begins like this, as Matthew records it: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, many of you know that well. Many of you could have completed the rest of that passage by memory. It's in your heart, and that is good. It is, in both Matthew and Luke, Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. They come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so he says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And thus, those passages in both of those other gospels have become known as the Lord's Prayer, which is likely a bit of a misnomer, because it would be better to label what we find in Matthew and Luke as the disciples' prayer, and to label what we find here in John 17 as the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew and Luke, it's them saying, teach us to pray, and he says, this is how you ought to pray. And here in John 17, it is Jesus showing us how he did pray. This is more accurately the Lord's Prayer. And it's worth noting that even though this prayer in John 17 comes just before the garden and the cross, just before the betrayal of Christ and the beatings that would follow, even though all of that pain, all of that hardship is about to happen, and even though Jesus knows full well what he must soon endure, we should remember Jesus has already declared victory over what is to come. Remember, we're at the beginning of 17. At the very end of 16, what are his final words? Take heart. Why? I have overcome the world. And so what we find here in John 17, even though all of this hardship is to come, what Jesus says at the end of 17 here to the Father is a thoroughly joyful prayer. There's no self-pity here. There's no hesitation on the part of Christ. There's no regrets, no second guessing. Instead, there is joy and there is purpose. There is anticipation on the Son's part that he is about to finish what he was sent to accomplish, that he is about to leave and return to the Father where he had come from, and Jesus is eager to finish and to return. And so in light of that departure and how it would come about through his cross, his resurrection, and his ascension, as well as how his leaving would impact his followers, in light of all that, Jesus joyfully prays. And his prayer will unfold in three fairly distinct sections. In verses 1 through 5, Christ will pray for himself. That's where we'll be this week and next. In verses 6 through 19, he will pray for the immediate disciples, 11 other men in the upper room with him that night. And then in verses 20 through 26, Christ will pray for us, for the church. He will pray for those who will believe because of the disciples' witness. Today and next week, we're going to look at this first section, Christ praying for himself. And he begins, church, in such a simple but a really significant way that we don't want to miss. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, there's five words, Father, the hour has come. So Jesus, throughout his time here in the upper room, had faithfully spoken to the Father. He had faithfully spoken to the disciples about the Father, and now he's going to speak to the Father in front of the disciples. And the first words we hear from him are nothing short of glorious. He says, Father, the hour has come. Now let's just pause for a moment and take time to carefully consider the impact and the uniqueness of those words from Christ to them and to us. If we consider the whole of the biblical account, we know that what was about to happen, the cross, the burial, the resurrection, none of that was an accident. None of it was a surprise from the perspective of heaven. Instead, this rescue plan that was about to be seen and unfold, it had been on the books from eternity past. We are told in multiple passages in the New Testament that the salvation of mankind, the rescue of a chosen people by a specific Savior, this was preordained from the foundation of the world. Here is just one example of many. 1 Peter 1, speaking of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. It was the heart of God, Father, Son, and Spirit operating in absolute unity and oneness. Their heart was to rescue sinful image bearers of God through the spilt blood of Jesus. And this heart condition, this plan was present, it was fixed, even before image bearers were created and even before they sinned and needed a Savior. And yet, consider this, when the first image bearers, the first humans committed the first sin in the garden, when that initial transgression took place and the joyful fellowship God had designed for his people to be in with him, when that relationship was fractured because of their unbelief. We should note, even at that point, when salvation was required, and even though God would in Genesis 3 promise a Savior who was to come, God in His wisdom, according to His patience, in Genesis says, by His absence of sending a Savior at that point, He says, the time has not yet arrived. And when the world, the entire world in the days of Noah, was so saturated with sin that God looks down from His holy loft in heaven and He saw the great wickedness of mankind, that every intention of their heart at every moment was only evil and wickedness, and thus God sent the flood, even then, the hour for the Savior to be revealed had not yet come. And you fast forward to Genesis 12 when God begins to shape His rescue plan in a way that we can perceive. He calls a man named Abram. He cuts a covenant with him in Genesis 15. He spills blood in the sand that is a precursor of a better blood that would come. Even then, the hour was not yet right from God's vantage point. And when God gave the law to Moses and He gave the Psalms to David, and when David's son Solomon would construct a temple so that the real presence of the holy God could truly abide amidst an unholy people, and when that temple, day after month, after year, after century, was spattered red with blood from lambs and oxen, constantly reminding God's people of the high price our sin demands, even then the hour of the Messiah was still to come. So what we find in the Old Testament is centuries just stacked upon centuries, where prophets predict and the people anticipate when the Savior might arrive, how the Anointed One is going to show up on the scene. Generations pass, seasons of exile come and go on multiple occasions. For 400 years between the end of the Old Testament prophetic age and the New Testament, there is deafening silence from God. There's no word from the Lord. There's no prophet in the land. God's people languish in their sin and they long for the hope of a Redeemer, and still there's nothing. And heaven seems silent. Then we come to the New Testament, and in surprising and unexpected ways, in locations that you would not anticipate, like little Bethlehem and out-of-the-way Galilee, there's news of someone who has come, one who declares himself to be one with God, who says, I am the long-awaited hope. Look to me. He makes these audacious claims, not just once, not just twice, but all the time. And then He backs up what He says with miraculous actions. He powerfully validates His words with what He does. Signs and miracles, healings and raisings. The crowds gather and the opposition grows. And yet, even in the midst of all this excitement, all this chaos, all the spiritual momentum we see build throughout the gospel account, what do we find from Jesus again and again? The people come to Him and they say, we want to make you king. We want to crown you today. He says, my time, my hour has not yet come. That has been the constant refrain of heaven up to this point. So we arrive at John 17. Just moments from the garden, a few hours from the cross. And the Son of God, in a private room, surrounded by confused, anxious followers, they have no idea what's about to happen, and He knows everything that's about to transpire. He lifts His head, and He looks to the Father, and in agreement, the Father and the Son declare, the time has come. This is the hour, what everybody's been longing for, looking to, hoping in. It's now, and it has arrived. We should not miss these five words from the lips of Christ at the beginning of this private conversation that we are invited to listen to at the beginning of John 17. Church, this is nothing short of the culmination of all of redemptive history. And God says, I want you to hear it. From His lips to the ears of the Father. What a gift this is. It is the finish line of centuries and millennia marked by anticipation and longing all of the past. All of eternity has been building to this moment. It is why Paul will say in his letter to the Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The fullness of time has arrived, and so the Son looks to the Father and says, "The hour has come." And you and I get to be invited to listen to that conversation. One of the things that becomes readily apparent, I think, as we move throughout this passage, is that from Christ's perspective, this hour that had now arrived, it was an hour that was all about glory. Mutual glory shared between the Father and the Son, a glory that would be manifest most clearly for us to behold through the actions of the cross and the empty tomb. Just see how this emphasis upon glory is revealed through what Christ says. He says at the end of verse 1, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Skip down to verse 4. He says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Church, glory is everywhere in this text. And again, this glory is about to be revealed. It was the glory that would be showcased when Christ finished everything that he was given to do. Specifically, to live in utter obedience to the Father and then to die in absolute humiliation as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And so it's worth pausing for a moment, I think, just to consider how different Christ's perspective is at this moment from the perspective of the disciples. How different Jesus looks at this compared to how the world would look at the cross. As Christ is crucified, the disciples will view it as loss. They will be stricken with grief. As Christ is crucified, the world will see Jesus humiliated and in apparent defeat. But here, the Savior speaks of his soon coming sacrifice in terms of gladness, right? That this is gain. This is my task to be accomplished. This is victory to be secured. Those watching Christ on the cross, they will look at him with pity, with scorn. He seems to be weak. He seems to have failed. But Christ sees things altogether differently. He's not limping to the finish, but he is cheerfully completing the race he was sent to run. Again, this is a joyful prayer in light of a gathering storm. And this joy is built upon the reality of the glory that would be revealed at the cross. And so we should ask, I think, why is Christ's assessment of the cross correct and everybody else is wrong? Why is the perspective that Jesus offers regarding what's about to happen in the coming hours and days, why is his perspective clear? This is glory, this is joy, and everybody else who says this is weak, this is pitiful, this is defeat, this is loss, this is grief, they are clouded, they are confused. Why is Christ right and everybody else is not? Because if we're honest, if we were there on that day, if we were in that room on that final night, we would have probably looked at the cross as defeat, as weakness, as loss, as grief. There is nothing at first glance about witnessing the wretchedness of a man pinned in humiliation to a Roman cross. There's nothing about that that brings to mind gladness, joy, or glory. And yet, Jesus clearly says that Calvary would be the place where the Father would glorify the Son, and the Son would glorify the Father. So how exactly does this mutual glorification take place? Well, I think Jesus tells us, if we look closely at the end of verse 1 and then into verse 2, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since," so he's connecting what comes in verse 2 to what he just said about mutual glorification. In verse 1, since you, Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you, Father, have given to him, the Son. So let's unpack verse 2 just a bit. Here's how this dynamic of salvation, how the gift of eternal life actually transpires from Father through the Son to us, how it functionally works according to what Christ says here, and how our salvation is intricately connected to the glory of God. So let's take those two things, how salvation works and how it glorifies God. So the Father predestines, the Father calls out all those who will receive the free gift of eternal life. He chooses his own. We see that throughout the scriptures. We've seen it repeatedly here in John. And then the Father gives those who are called to receive eternal life, he gives them to the Son in order that the Son might grant them this gift of eternal life. And this giving of the called by the Father to the Son, it is consistent with what Jesus told us already back in chapter 6. Remember this. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So who's giving? The Father is to the Son. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The Father gives the chosen to the Son so that the Son might grant them eternal life. And the Son is the one who is uniquely positioned for this task of granting eternal life because he has been given this authority by the Father. You can see that in chapter 17, verse 2 as well. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. And this isn't the only time that Jesus makes this point about authority given to him by the Father to grant eternal life. We see this also if we look back to chapter 5. Christ said this, for as the Father has life in himself, so he, that's the Father, has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So church, this is nuanced. It is layered. I get that. But it's worth our effort to think carefully and clearly and to seek to understand rightly what Christ says here, because this is our salvation. This is our hope. This is our sure promise of eternal life, that when we come to Christ by faith, our coming is not because we came to some spiritual epiphany, because we read the right book or listened to the right sermon or considered things long enough on our own. And that somehow on our own, independent of any outside divine factor, we have come to our senses and decided to move toward Christ to receive eternal life. That's not how it works. Rather, we are told to humble ourselves over and over again and consider that our faith is a gift from God. Paul says that in Ephesians 2. The Father has called us out of darkness. The Father has given us to the Son so that the Son might grant us this gift of eternal life that we would never want on our own. We would never conceive of on our own. And the means through which this eternal life is secured is the death. The Son would die on the cross as payment for the sins of those the Father would give to him. And then the resurrection the Son receives is the validation of that payment for our sins. The resurrection is the demonstration by the Father that the Son is the only source of eternal life. The Son's sacrifice for our sins is sufficient. It has been accepted. And thus, only the Son can make you right with the Father. That is why we sing of Christ. That is why we preach of Christ. Only the Son sent by the Father has the authority given to him by the Father to rescue those the Father has called out. This is why Jesus will say in verse 3, and this is eternal life. What does it mean to have life everlasting? It is this, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Indeed, as Christ has said before, no one comes to the Father except by the Son. That's why Jesus would say, if you know me, you know the Father. And if you miss me, you have missed the Father. And so in this cross-resurrection dynamic, the hour that Christ is about to walk through, the people of God, those given to the Son by the Father, they receive this gift of eternal life from the Son. And the Father and the Son mutually glorify one another in this saving cooperative work. The Son joyfully obeys the Father even to the point of death, thus demonstrating the Father is of greatest value. I so love and honor and obey and follow you that I will do so to my very spilt blood. And in turn, the Father glorifies the Son by demonstrating that the Son's payment for sin was sufficient, that death has no hold on him, that his name is high above every other name and he is to be exalted. I would argue this is exactly what Paul lays out for us in Philippians chapter 2 about the obedience of the cross, about the exaltation of the resurrection, and the mutual glory that is shown and shared between Father and Son in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son. So hear this, a very familiar passage, but hear it, read it, consider it through this lens, this filter of mutual glory between Father and Son. Paul says, "And being found in human form, he," that's Jesus, "humbled himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So here is this exaltation of the Son by the Father, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see Christ lifted high, you see the Father glorified. He is the only name by which we must be saved. And thus, as sinners are saved through this name given by the Father is shown to be good. Glory upon glory upon glory. And it is all taking place in a setting that, from an earthen perspective, seems to be filled with defeat and death and darkness. Through spiritually blind human eyes, the cross looks like nothing but loss. It is only a moment that is scarred by pain and disappointment. But Christ looks upon it here in the upper room, and with great gladness and a settled, steadfast joy in his heart, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that I can glorify you." The cross would be an occasion for untold glory. Church, oh, how different the perspective of heaven is from ours. As we read earlier in our opening passage, our call to worship, how high and lofty and good is the wisdom of God. His thoughts, his plans are not our thoughts. They are above our ways of thinking. We would not have come up with this on our own, would we? Never. And thus, left to ourselves, we would remain in the deserved condemnation we find ourselves in apart from the salvation of Christ. And yet, how good and wise and gracious God has shown himself to be in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son, we haven't even talked about the Spirit this morning, from eternity past, conceiving this rescue plan for our guilty souls. A plan whereby the Father sends the Son, and we are given by the Father to the Son, so that our salvation and our forgiveness is purchased by him and applied to our hearts. And then in all of this, Jesus is shown to be mighty. The Father is glorified. This is good news. But it's not good news that we have scripted on our own. It's not good news that we have laid out by our own wisdom. It's good news that we are invited to join. And it's good news that we're on the other side of the veil from, and Christ rips it open and says, "Partake, walk in with full confidence and great joy, complete satisfaction in me. I have purchased this. I've made this available for you. Enjoy the Father through what I have done on your behalf." It's grace upon grace upon grace. It's free. It's excessive. It is undeserved. So KBC, this should humble us. Oh, the gospel should lay us low, and it should thrill us at the same time. this is my prayer for my own heart, for that of my family, for you as my spiritual family, for us as a church, that by God's grace and for His glory, we might increasingly become not a calloused, divided, stubborn, hardened people. That's what the world does to us. But rather, by God's grace and for His glory, we would increasingly be and become gentle and meek and humble and glad-hearted because of Christ. A people who never get over the immensity of the grace that God has shown us. Father sending the Son to purchase a salvation we didn't know we need and we couldn't purchase on our own. And that our capacity as a church to grasp and to enjoy this beauty, this splendor, the sufficiency of Christ, that our capacity would only grow, and as our capacity grows, our joy would increase, and that would be what we are known for in this community, a joyful people, a glad-hearted people in Christ. May it be so among us, full of joy in Christ and growing in joy in Christ for our good and for His glory. I think we see that in this text. And if you are not today enjoying Christ in the way that I've just described, in the way that Christ offers to us here, if you're not living moment by moment with faith in Him as Savior, as Lord, as hope, and as King, then this passage, it is good news for you as well. Remember what Christ tells us here in verse 3. This is eternal life. He wants you to know that they know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The good news is if you don't know God in this saving way through Christ today, you can. Not just know about Him, but know Him in a personal, restored, rescued, and reconciled way. Today, the sins that you have committed against Him, the trespasses that you are guilty of, they can be forgiven because the Father sent the Son to pay the debt you deserve, but you could never pay on your own. So if you look to Christ in faith, if you stop looking to yourself, if you stop looking to others for your rescue, your hope, and your purpose, if you stop resting on your own labors and your own wisdom, if you would genuinely and humbly confess, oh, I'm more broken and more needy and more dead than I ever imagined, but Christ, you have shown me this today and I need you. If you would confess that, our God is mighty to save. He is the eternal God who sent His Son to die in your place. He rose Him from the grave so that your payment would be accomplished, and you can know this God today if you would look to Him. This is good news. This is what Christ came to proclaim and what he purchased through His cross. So I would say two things. If you desire this today, would you call upon Christ for rescue? Would you call upon Him for forgiveness? Would you beg of Him that He would save you? And if you call upon Him genuinely, humbly, He will answer. His Word says that. And if you have questions about this, would you call upon us? Would you let us walk alongside you? Could we have conversations? Would you ask those questions? Would you fill out a connection card? Would you give us a phone call or a text? We enjoy Jesus in this place, and we want that for you if you don't yet know Him in this way. He is the great treasure of our hearts. We have tasted and we have seen that He is good, and we want that for you as well. Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You for the beauty and the intricacy and the nuance and yet the simplicity of the gospel. We would not have conceived of this on our own, and thus we would stay in our deserved place of judgment and distance from You forever. Oh, but Your kindness leads us to repentance. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever would believe in Him might not perish but have eternal life. Thank You that this is eternal life, that they know You and the Son whom You have sent. May those who know you here today, Father, be glad in this truth and filled with joy that surprises them and spills over into their lives and daily living. And may those who don't know you yet, whether they're here in this room or watching next door in the auditorium or online, whether it's Sunday morning or at some other point throughout the week, Lord, would you move upon their hearts in such a way that they would call upon you for rescue. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.